Now we turn to God's Word, and the reading is from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 33. The book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 33, beginning to read at verse 2. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts leap, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveler ceases. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. And the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold, Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ships can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Amen, and may God bless the reading of his word. I would imagine that most people here would recognize the source of my title for this sermon, Not a Tame Lion, but just in case not, listen to this from The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. Susan said, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver, "if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mrs. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." That's from The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. You all know it, don't you? And there's that saying, "Not a tame lion," and it ends, "He's the king, I tell you." And that's the text in Isaiah 33 and verse 22 out of all the wonderful things in that chapter, I want really to focus on that one verse 22, where it says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." One among many great expressions of conviction from the pen of Isaiah, this rather majestic writer. Somebody described him as the Beethoven of the Bible. The background of the text is the situation, it's hinted at in the chapter that we've read there, but it's a situation described in some detail in chapters 36 and 37, if you want to glance over the page at that. Jerusalem under siege by Sennacherib of Assyria. And you can read there in that chapter about his braggart threats against Jerusalem, saying to them, you know, we are invincible. Nobody can resist our power. And he said, don't, for any favor, don't let your wonderful King Hezekiah try and tell you that you just need to trust in the Lord, because I'm not impressed with that, and I am going to reduce you to smithereens if you don't submit to me. And what did they do? Well, no doubt some of them would shake in their shoes, but Hezekiah, and this is one of these lovely phrases in the scripture, laid it before the Lord. That's what it says, chapter 37 and verse 14. It says that Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it, and then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful expression and a pattern, really, for us to spread things before him? You could think of it as spreading out our newspaper before him and saying, Lord, what do you think of that? Or we want to pray about these things, or spreading out our diary before the Lord, or the letters that we receive or write or whatever. Here he was in real danger, Hezekiah, threatened by Sennacherib, by his impressive military machine. And what does he do? He does what any believer can and should do. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? It says we should never be discouraged. That's what the hymn says. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And there's that assurance as well that we can't find any other friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share. Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Is that simplistic, naive, feeble? Nothing at all of the kind. It's the proper attitude of faith, a faith that is a faith for dark days like this, as well as for the bright days. And God gave Hezekiah the assurance that Israel would be delivered. Chapter 37 and verse 33, "Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord." Now, of course, we know that that wasn't always God's word. And he doesn't always deliver people from the threat. And there would be other times when he would allow others to come and attack Israel and even use others as the instruments of his judgment. But at this time, these Assyrians, they were so fierce, they were so mighty, but they would be sent packing. And sure enough, verse 36 there says, the almost matter-of-fact tones, "The angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians." And that's followed by the statement. I don't know if any of you have been struck by the humor, or unintentional humor, of the Authorized Version of the following text, which says, "When they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses." You know, that sounds a bit funny in one way, but we get the thrust of it. The Israelites looked over the city walls, and they must have thought they were dreaming. Not a living soldier to be seen. Whatever this plague was, it had wiped out all these thousands of people left lying on the ground, and the proud Sennacherib had broken camp and returned to Nineveh. That's the story. And here in the midst of these dramatic events comes this upfront statement of faith. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, it is he who will save us. Scoffers and skeptics may in derision dismiss this simple faith, mocking thus their dependence on divine help. But this is the faith that was vindicated. Now, we know that there's the call for faith even in times when God doesn't deliver in that remarkable way. The kind of thing, if you remember, that's so wonderfully illustrated in Daniel's story, or in the book of Daniel, rather, about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the burning fiery furnace, and that text that says, we trust that the Lord will deliver us, but even if not, we will not bow down to your lifeless image of gold. Not when we know that we serve a living God. That's right, and there is that calling, even when things don't seem to be going as we would want them to be going, to still trust in the Lord. But here, the people of Isaiah's day were privileged to see a wonderful vindication of the way of faith. Some of the people were terrified. Some of them sought security in alliances with other powers, notably Egypt, while others believed, really believed, that man cannot live on politics alone, that there is a whole dimension to life that has nothing to do with alliances and armies and armories. They were delivered without a shot being fired, and it was all a matter of, to God be the glory, great things he has done. And here in this 22nd verse that I take as our text this afternoon, here's the truth that about that God in whom they were called to trust, and in whom we too are called to trust. The Lord who is our judge, our lawgiver, our king, and the one who will save us. Now, as you can see, the text divides itself up. So let's just look at it as it comes. First of all, this: the Lord is our judge. There's something that may not always be popular. I mean, many people are happy with a text like God is love, or with a word like the Lord's, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and so on. And these are indeed scriptural words, but so is this: the Lord is our judge. And let me just emphasize that in two ways, put it, stress on it in two ways. First of all, read it this way, that the Lord is our judge. Now, there's a book of essays by the said C.S. Lewis of Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe fame, a book of essays entitled God in the Dock. And the title of that comes from a paragraph in which he wrote about the what he called the reversal of roles in modern times. And this is a thought-provoking thing that Lewis wrote. The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused one approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. He is quite a kindly judge, and if God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits wars, poverty, and disease, he's ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal, but the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. Well, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? He wrote that essay, that was way back in 1948, and this text is a corrective to it. It says plainly, no, the Lord is our. We are not his judge. The Lord is our judge. It's not that we in the end of the day have to give judgment on him. The truth is that we all have to appear before him, and he will be our judge, and we do well to remember it. He is not to be regarded as our patron saint, because a patron saint makes no demands of anybody. He's not to be regarded as our, if you'll excuse the expression, our sugar daddy, who's just there to please our every whim. He's not to be regarded as somebody that we can judge, because he is our judge. It's the point that similarly John Stott made when he expressed in his classic Basic Christianity, God is not a fit object for man's detached scrutiny. You cannot fix God at the end of a telescope or a microscope and say, how interesting. God is not interesting. He is profoundly disturbing. That's one thing. The Lord is our judge. And then if you read it a different way, you can say, the Lord is our judge. He is, not anybody else. And we must all answer to him one day. And the corollary of that is that everybody else must answer to him one day. And that means that we are not the judges of other people. It is not for us to judge or condemn others, but rather to remember that each of us must one day answer for himself or herself before the judge of all the earth. The Lord is our judge. And while that may be an awesome thought from one point of view, it's also an encouraging thought from another point of view, because this judge, this is the God who's revealed here. This is the Lord God who is the one who knows everything, knows the end from the beginning, as it says, and whose judgment is utterly fair. It's an immensely encouraging thing because, well, there's a hymn that says there's a kindness in God's justice. And you know, Abraham's word in prayer to the Lord, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's maybe the last word on the subject, really, because there are many things that we don't understand, many things that we can't explain. There remain many mysteries about this life and about all sorts of things and even about judgment to come. But we can rely on this, that the Lord is the righteous judge of all the earth, and he will do right. That's why some of the Psalms, you know how some of the Psalms talk about the Lord will come to judge the earth? And then it says, and that's a cause for great rejoicing. That's wonderful, because it means it's the Lord who will judge the earth, not anybody else. And the Lord is the one who knows everything and who is altogether righteous. So there's the first part of the text. The Lord is our judge. Simultaneously, a sobering thought and a reassuring thought. A sobering thought because he is our judge, and a reassuring thought because he is our judge. And then it says, secondly, the Lord is our lawgiver. Whether you think of that in terms of the law implanted in our hearts through the conscience that he has put within us, whether you think of the law as it is written down in the pages of Scripture, notably in the Ten Commandments that we've been working through, but in the whole of Scripture, really, or whether you think of it in terms of the law given to us in, let's say, Sermon on the Mount, in Jesus' teaching, drawing out all the ethical teaching of the New Testament, whichever way we look at it, whichever emphasis we give it, it's the Lord who is our lawgiver, the one who can keep us right. Now, we all know that familiar illustration, don't we, about the maker's instructions. It brought to my mind a painful remembrance when we had, in the Manson Macduff, just bought a new Renault car. And on the first Sunday, when I was on holiday, we were actually setting off for our grandson's baptism at High Hilton in Aberdeen. Got the car ready, everything you need to take. And you know, when there's little ones around, that's a lot of stuff. You've got to take a lot of stuff with you. Some edibles for the family meal afterwards. And then eventually we were ready. Turn the ignition key, nothing. Turn and turn, no spark of life at all. Talk about frustration. Newly purchased car, it was. Not a new car, but a newly purchased car. It just wouldn't go. And we had to get in. We actually, at the time, had a little Mini, I think it was. And off we had to go in that. If only I had listened properly at the garage. If only I'd paid attention to the maker's instructions. I might have learned about immobilizers. Is that the right word? Immobilizers. Didn't know about these things in these days. And just needed to click the thing twice. And off it would go. It's a simple lesson that we all need to learn. Actually, I took along, believe it or not, our Christmas present to each other was one of them.
a new Dyson vacuum. You know, that's a Christmas present, isn't it? The kind that you can, it's rechargeable and you don't need to plug it in and all that. Wonderful. And this is a very important document with it. I suppose we could just have charged it, plug it in, off you go. But the best thing of all is to follow the book, follow the maker's instructions. It's a simple and obvious illustration which applies to all sorts of things, and in bigger things as well. Doesn't it make sense to follow the maker's instructions that we have here, which he has given to us in his word written down? And although the lesson stares us in the face in many ways, mankind is so slow to learn that lesson. And so much of the moral chaos that we see around us today is because of people ignoring the maker's instructions. His laws are laws which are there to ensure that life works properly. And when people, when people rebel against him and against his laws, then life becomes chaotic and so much less than it's meant to be. And when we start to think about it, where otherwise is there any basis for any kind of law? Isn't that where people are actually floundering today? Because with so many people rejecting the authority of the Lord as the lawgiver, they can't really find any other basis for law. If somebody asks, for example, just to take one of the commandments, if somebody were to ask, why shouldn't I steal? What is the answer? Is it because, you wouldn't like it if people were to steal from you? Which is, of course, along the lines of the so-called golden rule found in Scripture. Is it because society says that you're not going to get away with it? But then, what authority does society have other than the muscle to force the issue? A godless society is hard pushed to answer that question. Not so much, why shouldn't I steal, but why shouldn't I steal? What's the basis for that kind of restriction on my freedom to do what I like? And here's the answer in this text. The Lord is our lawgiver. This is where ultimate authority lies. Our Maker, who we see it in a thousand ways, is good and loving, and who is also the source of authority. The Lord, not convention, not respectability, not decency. The Lord is our lawgiver, and we're to look to him, the one who gave us life and the one who can guide us in how to live our lives. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. And then it says the Lord is our king. Politically, Hezekiah was their king at the time, although that was under threat from Sennacherib, who was in effect saying to Hezekiah, look, I'm bigger than you, so you better submit to me. But Isaiah was in no doubt about ultimate reality, which is that the Lord is our king, king of all kings, the one who reigns over all kingdoms and authorities, and therefore the one we must obey. This is the everlasting king, unlike earthly kings who have their day and who pass away. Excuse me. There is a writer of today. He's actually sometimes regarded as the kind of atheist opponent of C.S. Lewis, called Philip Pullman, who has declared, without a doubt, Christianity will cease to exist in a few years. Now, I'm not actually sure how many years ago it was when he made that statement, but it's a few years ago. Without doubt, Christianity will cease to exist in a few years. He might have done better, somebody has said, to have heeded the historian T.R. Glover, who wrote, the final disappearance of Christianity has been prophesied so often as to be no longer interesting. Well, fair point. This is the everlasting king, and the powers of this world seem sometimes to be very strong and powerful, but they pass away. But there is this also, when we think of the what it means to say the Lord is our King, well, some of you have probably read from A.W. Tozer. He once sort of applied the challenge of all of this by referring to the limited power of a monarch in what we call a constitutional monarchy. I know that people have different views about monarchy, and I'm not going to get into anything of that kind today, but consider this with me. He suggests that monarchs in such a country as ours, the monarch is a kind of traditional rallying point, a symbol of unity and loyalty, much like a flag or a national anthem. Actually, I was at one of these citizenship ceremonies last week, where people becoming citizens of this country, this United Kingdom, have to acknowledge the authority of the monarch and make promises that they will be loyal and obey the laws of the country. But Tozer put it this way: nominally, he is head, that is the king, he was putting it as a king, nominally, he is head over all, but in every crisis, someone else makes the decisions. There's the challenging word. Whatever be the case politically, is that how we regard the kingship of this king, sort of constitutional monarch of our lives? But in actual fact, it's somebody else, ourselves, who make the decisions about everything. Is that how it is? That's not how it's meant to be. And maybe when we read the many things that the Bible says about the kingship of the Lord, we need to think not in terms of a constitutional monarchy such as we know in our country, but rather in terms of the absolute power which was taken for granted in the days in which such words as these of Isaiah were written down. If we say what Isaiah said, the Lord is our King, that means He is the one we must obey. It's not just a matter of acknowledging him as our king and singing anthems in praise of him as our king and so on. It's a matter of obeying him. Remember that word in one of Jesus' parables, Luke 19 and 12. A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. Actually, that's as the Herods had to do in seeking Roman approval of their kingship. And it says he called his 10 servants and he gave them 10 coins. You know the story, the money was to be put to work while he was away. And then Luke 19 and 14 tells of how the subjects hated him and they sent messengers who said, "We will not have this man to be king over us." But he was made king and he returned in due time and called his servants to account. But how many people would say that kind of thing today? We will not have this man to be king, to rule over us. And others say, as we've suggested, we'll maybe give him a kind of, a kind of ceremonial authority over us, a constitutional monarch. But that's as far as it goes. We won't really obey him. What was that phrase? Nominally, he is head over all, but in every crisis, someone else makes the decisions. Here's the challenge of God's word to us, to really say the Lord is our King in the sense of seeking to be his obedient and loyal as well as loving servants. In the Lord's Prayer, we're taught to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And then it immediately goes on, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," which means "Thy will be done in me as it is in heaven." So there are the three phrases of this text that breaks itself up very easily. The Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. And there's one other phrase at the end of it to notice also. It is he who will save us. There's the last phrase. He would save them from Sennacherib and the Assyrians. All of their proud boasts and arrogant threats would rebound on them, and the boastful king would soon be off back to Nineveh with his tail between his legs. That was Isaiah's confidence. And it was a very down-to-earth confidence, of course. This was not related to some kind of airy-fairy thing. This was a faith related to the very real threat of a very real siege army outside the city gates. I mean, it's all very well to see the Lord high and lifted up and his train filling the temple, as Isaiah had seen in his great vision through which the call of God came to him when he responded, "Here am I, send me." That's fine, it's great, but here's a faith too that relates to the nitty-gritty of a sometimes far from loftily spiritual life. And we're called to relate that word. It is he who will save us, both to the ultimate issues of our eternal salvation and to the practicalities of daily living, where it's not always easy to hold to the faith that we profess in the sanctuary, so to speak. I don't know if we can call this a sanctuary, but you know what I mean when we're gathered together. And consider how that "it is he who will save us" casts a wonderful light over the other parts of the text. I mean, first it says the Lord is our judge. And how wonderful when you set against that, "it is he who will save us." Paul, in one place, referred to Jesus as our deliverer from the terrors of judgment to come. Not our deliverer from judgment to come, our deliverer from the terrors of judgment to come. Because for those who are his, for those who have trusted in him and received his salvation, he is their judge, but also their savior. And we are called to live by such a faith. A day of judgment is coming for us all. But what a difference from if through faith we're able to say it is he who will save us. And then it said the Lord is our lawgiver. Well, what about all the times when we've broken God's laws, when we've strayed from his ways and rebelled against him? Against that too, you can set this: it is he who will save us. The purpose of his coming was precisely that. Because what did he say? He had come not for the healthy, but for the sick. He'd come not to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. And that is good news for us all. And then thirdly, it said, the Lord is our King. Well, again, here's this little last phrase which answers to our failure to live that way consistently. For who can claim to have obeyed the Lord consistently as our King and Lord? Have there been ways in which we've gone along the line of that kind of official recognition of him as King in that constitutional sense that we've spoken of? And just that, when in reality the decisions were made elsewhere, namely by self? Well, again, here's this wonderful saying: it is he who will save us. Save us from our own failure to live up to his ways. A great God, a great Savior. And when we know his salvation, that brings us back full circle to this expression of faith and commitment, that he is our judge, he is our lawgiver, he is our King. Let us fear him, let us honor him, let's obey him as such. And may God bless his word to our hearts. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for this great text, for these wonderful truths about you, the Lord God, that you are the one who is the judge and who will be the judge of all the earth. But we thank you also for the faith that says that the righteous judge of all the earth will do right, that you can be trusted as the true and righteous judge. And we remember that you are the lawgiver as well. You have given us your laws in our heart and written down in the pages of Scripture. And Lord, we thank you for the guidance that you've given, the Maker's instructions, so that we can live our lives in the way that is pleasing to you and that brings blessing to ourselves. And you are our King. And Lord, we don't want to acknowledge you as King in some kind of theoretical or constitutional way, but rather as truly the King, the Lord, the Master, whom we will trust and whom we will obey. And we thank you, O Lord, that it's all under that under that heading of the Lord being the one who will save us. Save us from our own failures. Save us from our own weakness. Save us from our own sin. Lord, we give thanks for all that you have taught us, and we pray that you would help us to live always under that authority and with great thankfulness in our hearts. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.